Good morning. The reading this morning is from Genesis 37. I'm reading from verses 1 to 36. Under the title of the NIV, Joseph's Dreams. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word of him. Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering round in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing the flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brethren and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he says. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord.
When I went to university, though, when I did my first degree, I went to University of London. and lived in central London and went up to colleges, went up to lectures very close to the British Museum. It was a brilliant time to be there in the 1980s studying English literature. One of the first things that we studied in my first year was the works of Charles Dickens. Now, I'd read some Dickens novels before, but not the whole lot as one go. And one of the things that I discovered as a 19-year-old studying literature properly for the first time that I hadn't realized before was that many of Dickens's books were written as serializations. They weren't written as whole books, but they were written as sections in a magazine. And each month the magazine would come out and there'd be another bit of the story. So books like Oliver Twist and The Old Curiosity Shop were written a month at a time. And each episode, therefore, had to be a little story complete in itself. And usually he finished them off with an exciting cliffhanger, with some kind of mystery or suspense, or the heroes being in some kind of danger, so that people would come back the following month and buy the next paper to read the next installment. And each one had to be exciting and complete, but also part of the bigger story. Fans in New York got so excited about part of one of the stories that that crowds of people would meet the ships coming in from England carrying Dickens' latest installment of their stories. There's one where there's a report of the crowd standing on the dockside as the ship was coming in, bringing the magazine that had the next installment in, shouting, "Is Little Nell dead?" We think of J.K. Rowling books coming out now and Harry Potter books and the queues around the block and think it's a new phenomena. But here were the crowds rushing down to the docksides because they heard the next installment was arriving and they were desperate to get hold. But the genius of Charles Dickens was that while each story was exciting and complete and interesting in its own right, they went together to make up these bigger pictures, these whole stories. And so you could actually read something like Little Dorrit or Pickwick or Oliver Twist and not realize that it wasn't one complete, that it was lots of little stories. You'd only think it was one complete story. Each individual chapter was like a jigsaw piece that made a bigger picture. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we can forget that each of the stories that we read are part of this bigger picture. The way that we read our Bible, the way that we teach it in church, the way that we divide it up with chapter headings, the way that we divide it up with section headings. Nick, when he started the reading, said, in the NIV, this piece is labeled. The way that we teach it in our Sunday schools is to break it up into little packets, into little pockets. So we're studying Noah this week. We're studying Joseph next week. We're looking at the parables of Jesus the week after. Then it's the Christmas story. Then it's the Easter story. And we break it down into little packets. And we can forget that this is part of a bigger picture. The huge story of God's salvation in the world. A story that begins in a garden in Genesis, around the tree of life, and that ends in a city in Revelation, around the tree of life. That the two bits fits together and everything else in between is part of this bigger story. We can break it down into such small parts that we forget how the individual stories of Joseph, of Moses, of Noah, of Abraham, of Paul, all fit together into this vast plan of salvation. But when the story starts in Genesis, God is already looking ahead, seeing the end, thinking about how it fits together and how you and I and this church fits into that story. Over the next 12 weeks, we're going to be looking at this story of Joseph. And it's a story that nearly everybody knows. I closed my eyes, drew back the curtain. I just knew you were going to do that. Everybody knows this story. Even people who don't go to church, who've never read the Bible, know the story of Joseph. They know the story of the amazing Technicolor dream coat and how the story goes. But what I want to do is to remember that this story of Joseph. This story of the multicolored coat and the slave boy who rises to be the prime minister fits into actually a much bigger picture of salvation, how it goes together with all the other bits to make up that bigger picture. And the first thing I want us actually to notice about the story of Joseph today is that it doesn't start with Joseph, but it starts with Jacob, sometimes known as Israel. It begins not with Joseph, but with Jacob. We're told in verse 1 of the reading that Nick gave us today that Joseph's father, Jacob, had stayed in the land of Canaan where his father, Isaac, had lived. The story of Joseph begins with talking about Jacob and Isaac. And what the writer's wanting to do, the author of this part of the story is wanting to do, is remind us right at the beginning that Joseph's story, that this thing we're about to embark on for the next however many pages, is actually part of that bigger picture. That Joseph's story isn't in isolation. It belongs to the bigger story of God's promise, of his promise to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham. That this is the story about the promise of God and the promised land. That this is the story of God's covenant with his people, of his chosen people. And it's wanting to remind us that this isn't an isolated little story that's going to happen over there in Egypt, but this is part of a bigger picture and a bigger story. If you look down on your notice sheet or in your Bible to verse 3, you'll see that the writer tells us that Joseph was born to Jacob, Israel, in his old age. Immediately, that should set off little parallels in our mind. Hang on. Wasn't there someone else in this story who had a son in their old age when you'd have thought it wasn't going to happen? Oh, yeah, Abraham and Sarai. Abraham and Sarah. Isn't this part of their story? He's wanting to make those little connections. He's deliberately flagging up the links between Joseph's story and Jacob's story and Isaac's story and Abraham's story. This is all part of the one thing, and he's putting right at the beginning of the story these little flags out just to say, don't forget, this fits by itself. Right at the beginning of this section on Joseph, we're being reminded that this is the story about God's covenant with his chosen people and with Abraham. This is a story about the promised land. The story may be about to transplant from Canaan, from the promised land, all the way down into Egypt. It may be about to divert away from the main part of the story. It may be about to take a diversion, which is going to last about 300 years, and there's some debate about how long this period is. But this may be a story that's going to take place in a different place for 300 years. But don't forget that this belongs to that story. This is part of that bigger picture. God has made a covenant and a promise to his people. He made it through Abraham. He made it through his descendants. And however far we go off track with this next story, and we're definitely going off track, this wasn't God's first plan. His plan was to have a people in Canaan, and yet they're being diverted off again into Egypt. It happened to Abraham, and when we get to the story of Jesus, it happens to Jesus as well. The story is being diverted off for this period, but don't forget, it belongs to a bigger picture. And he's wanting to say to the people, this is our ancestor, this is our forefather, but it's part of this bigger narrative of God saving the world, of God choosing a people to be witnesses to his saving power, of choosing a people who are going to be lights in the world, lights to the Gentiles, to show them there is a God and God does exist. And however the story might get diverted off somewhere else, it still belongs to that bigger picture. You know, as a church today, we need to remember we're part of a bigger picture. It is so easy, particularly in this modern world, and with the stuff I was talking about being more isolated and more insular, it's really easy to forget that we are part of God's plans of salvation for the whole world. So when God was putting this plan together, when he was thinking about the church and thinking about people in Penarth and in Wales and in the world in the 21st century, he was thinking of you and how you fit into that bigger picture. And the truth is, in the modern world and in the modern church, we want to narrow it down all the time to being about us and me and my story and what I want. We talk about our personal salvation, how I met Jesus. We tell my testimony. We talk about having that personal story of salvation. And we forget that actually, yes, that's true, but it's just one piece of a jigsaw that fits into a bigger picture. We belong to a bigger story. We are the people of the covenant, the new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. We're part of this story too, and we're part of the ongoing story of God's salvation in the world. When God was working out that plan of salvation at the beginning of time, he looked and he saw there was a piece, a space, a hole in the picture, and he said, I'm going to fill that with tabernacle. I'm going to fill that with you. We belong to this bigger story. And we can narrow it down to what I want and what I like and what my experience is and what my story is. And we need to always be raising our eyes up and seeing it belong. We belong to this huge story. I loathe it when people go out and say, I didn't like that song. I didn't like that sermon. I didn't like that activity. I didn't like that children's talk. Because I always want to say to them, I wonder if God liked it. I wonder if it helped move the story forward. I wonder if it helped someone else. You didn't like it, but did somebody else get something from it? It's not about you. It's not about me. This is about the big picture of God's salvation in the world. But then secondly, having understand we've got a story. Our story is not, I met Jesus and now I go to church. Our story was the world was damaged and God put in chain a plan to redeem it and recreate it and save it, and I'm part of that. That a story that started in the garden that ends in a city has got me in it right now, a warrior for God, doing my bit. Our story is this huge story of redemption of which we're part. But having realized we've got a story, we need to tell our story. We need to be telling people that we're part of this story. God's plan for Israel, the reason he chose them and made them his chosen people, was that he had a purpose for them. And that purpose was to be his witnesses. As I've already said, they were to be lights in the darkness. They were to be lights to the Gentiles. They were chosen as witnesses. When God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, I will make you a great nation. Yes, I will bless you. I'll give you a land. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And then he says this, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham and the Jewish people were not chosen so they could live in a land and put a wall up and just have a private relationship with God. They were made to be a blessing to all people, to all nations. That's why God chose them. When Isaiah was writing about this and Israel was returning to the land after exile, God says, you are my witnesses. The reason I'm bringing you back to Jerusalem and bringing you back to Israel is because you are to be my witnesses. You are my servant, he says to Israel, whom I have chosen. You are to declare that apart from me, there is no savior. You will be my people and my witnesses, declare the Lord. You will declare that I am God. That was the purpose of Israel and their place in this bigger picture. And realizing we're in a bigger picture, we need to tell our story. But think about this for a moment. When we get to the end of the story of Joseph, and when we get to the end of the story of Genesis, when the 300 years, the 250 years, the 350 years, however you want to date it, and it is debatable, like I said, when we get to the end of this period, we find in Genesis 47 that Pharaoh says to Joseph, your brothers and your father have now come to the land. Take them and take the best part of the land. Take Goshen and make it your own. And they go and they inhabit the land of Goshen. They take the best land for shepherds for themselves. And then we turn over into Exodus 1 and we read, now Joseph and his brothers of that generation died out, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied and greatly increased in numbers, became so numerous that the land was filled with them. The end of Joseph's story is they get the best bit of land and they fill it up. They multiply. There's more and more and more of them. And then we read in Numbers that there were 600,000 fighting men who leave in the Exodus. Well, 600,000 fighting men, plus their wives, plus their families, plus their children, plus the old people. 2 million people? There's 2 million Israelites, 2 million Jews living in the best bit of the land. And yet when Moses goes to Pharaoh at the start of the story of Exodus, he says, the Lord God says, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? I've never even heard of this God. I don't know who your God is. 2 million people living on the best bit of land with this incredible story of God's salvation and how God had rescued them and chosen them and rescued them from famine and put them in the land and multiplied and increased them. 2 million people living on the land. And when Moses goes to tell Pharaoh to let them go, Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. I've never even heard of him. Let me ask a question. How can 2 million people live in a land, unique, different, worshipping a different God to everyone around them, and the leader of the nation says, I've never even heard of your God? How do a people who are exceedingly fruitful, who've multiplied greatly and filled the land, who've taken the best and been there for 300 years, how are they able, how is Pharaoh able at the end of that time to say, I don't know who you're talking about when you talk about your God? Well, because two things had happened. The first was that the people had been assimilated. They'd become part of the culture. They weren't that different. Nobody looked at them and saw that they were different. They were just the neighbors. They were just like everyone else. And the second thing is they weren't talking about their God. They weren't talking about Yahweh. 2 million people were living in a land and not talking about what God had done for them and how God had chosen them and how they were special and how they were part of this bigger picture and how there was a purpose for them. They'd just been absorbed into the culture. They weren't telling one another their stories so that the Egyptians would overhear. And they weren't telling the Egyptians about Yahweh. The reason that Pharaoh hadn't heard about God was because no one had told him. In 300 years, no one had thought to tell the king about their God. The reason that Pharaoh didn't know was because the witnesses hadn't been witnesses. And as we read this story of Joseph over the next few weeks, we're going to hear again and again how at the beginning, Joseph credits God with great things. He tells the other prisoners in the prison cell, I can't interpret your dreams, but God can. And when he gets pulled up before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I hear God is with you and you can help me out. And he says, no, I can't do it. It's going to be my God. And he, every opportunity, tells him about Yahweh, but somehow, over the story, over the 300 years, it disappears. Somebody starts telling people about Yahweh. So somewhere between Joseph and Moses, something changed to the point that when it comes to the beginning of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh can say, I don't know who God is. I've never even heard of this story. I didn't even know that there was a God. And you can see where I'm going to go with this. Because if Wales in 2016 isn't a Christian country anymore, and most people in this land don't even know that there's a God, a personal savior whom they can meet, if most people don't know he's got a book out that tells his story, if most people don't want anything to do with church and don't know even what we are up to. It's not because they're wicked and evil, it's because we've stopped telling them about him. It's because we've stopped telling our story. Something like 5% of the population regularly going to church. We've got the best land. We've got buildings on every street corner. We've got a story to tell, and yet most people don't know the story because nobody's told them. The witnesses have stopped being witness. If people haven't even heard there's a God, then who do we blame? Is it the secularists? We'll have a pop at the secularists. We'll dislike the atheists. Oh, it's the wickedness of people and the evil. Or is it that we've just stopped telling our story? Is it that people don't know there's a God because nobody told them? 2 million people living in Egypt managed to keep their faith secret for 300 years. And the sadness is that 200,000 churchgoers in Wales have pretty much done the same all this time later. So we need to tell our story. Gossip our story in the cafes that people overhear. Pray our prayers in the restaurants before we eat our food so that people can see we're different. Talk differently. I'm just appalled, and I'm sure many of you are as well, walking up the street now at the foul language all the time, constantly. Is our conversation seasoned with salts of love, of blessing? Or are we walking around grumbling and moaning as well? Do you know why most children drop out of church? It's not because they're bored at church, it's because they hear their parents on a Sunday running the church down over Sunday lunch when they get home. And they think, I don't want anything to do with that. If that's what mum and dad think, and they've been going all these years, why would I have anything to do with that? We need to tell our story. But finally, and with this I'll finish. That story, we need to learn how to tell it wisely. We need to tell the story well. And we need to tell it with real wisdom. We read today that Joseph has this incredible testimony of how God is speaking to him. That God's favor is on him. God's blessing is on him. That God has reached out and touched him. He's having these amazing dreams. That God is speaking to him in dreams and in visions and saying incredible things about him and his ministry and his life that he's going to have. The story's got this amazing, Joseph's got this amazing story to tell. But the problem wasn't what God had said to him, but how Joseph told his brothers. Joseph managed to tell this incredible, amazing story in such a way that his brothers wanted to kill him. When they see him coming in the distance, they say, let's grab him and kill him and throw him in a pit. This incredible story that God is speaking to his people somehow gets turned around to let's murder him. I don't want to listen to him anymore. We've had enough of that story. They won't listen to him, however right and godly what he's got to say is, because he doesn't handle the message wisely. Now, to be fair, his father was a bit of a twerp. If you've got a favorite child, then you can expect trouble somewhere along the rest, way from the rest. His father, who should have known better because his story was one of favoritism and all the problems it caused, and you can read about that when you get home, about how his father had all these difficulties in his life because their father, his parents, had played favorites. But his dad picked a favorite and it caused problems. So he's got to take some of the blame as well. But Joseph just manages to tell the story in such an arrogant, self-centered, unpleasant way that the reaction of his brothers is, let's kill him. Not, this is marvelous, God's talking, let's find out more. Let's hear more of this story. It's, let's chuck him in a hole and take his blood home and tell Dad he's dead. Listen, we live in a world that needs to hear the story of God, that needs to hear the story of Jesus, that needs to hear our story of salvation. You have an incredible testimony that when you were dying, the creator of the universe, the one who chucked the stars into space and molded mountains and formed the seas and holds them in his hand, that God spoke to you. and reached out and rescued you and saved you. You've got this incredible story of how day by day, the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. You've got this amazing story of where you're going and where you're heading and what your life is like now. And the world needs to hear that story, but we need to tell it with wisdom. We need to tell it well, and we need to tell it wisely. So often, people have listened to Christians, and they've heard us saying, we're right, and you're wrong. They've heard us saying, we're God's favorites, and he hates you. They've heard us saying, we're holy and righteous, and God loves us. But you're sinful and far from God, and you better not come around here. And it may not be what we've said, but it's what they've heard. And there's a lot of angry people at the church who feel excluded and pushed away and criticized because we've not told the story well. They've heard us putting people down for their lifestyles or their habits or their sexuality or their beliefs, and they've not listened to the story. Because it's not been told well, with humility and wisdom. So you've got this incredible story, just like Joseph had this incredible story. It was the story of how God was speaking to him. It was the story of how God was going to use him in this plan to choose a people and rescue a land and make something special. Joseph had this incredible story to tell. And we've got an incredible story too. And people need to hear it just as the Egyptians needed to hear there was a God. So Penarth and Wales and Cardiff and the world needs to hear our story. But we need to tell it well. We need to tell it well. So that people get to the end of the story and they say, I'd like some of that. Can you tell me a bit more about how I can get involved in this story and not want to kill us? If you think I'm joking, go to the Times Online website and look up any article about religion and then drop down to the bottom of the page and look at the comments about these damn Christians and how they hate us and how we're childish and infantile and stupid and backward to believe what we believe. And how can the paper give space to religious stories because they don't mean anything anymore and it belongs to an ancient age? People want to kill us, metaphorically. How are we going to tell that story, this amazing story? Do you know your story? Have you learnt your story well enough that you could tell someone? Are you telling people your story? And most importantly of all, are you telling it in a way that's attractive? Not so that we can build a bigger church, not so that we can feel good, but so that God gets the glory, that we're the light in the darkness, that we're the witnesses that God calls his chosen people to be. When you go into work tomorrow, when you go into the shops, when you go into school, are you going to tell your story? And how are you going to tell it? And will God get the glory? Amen. May now the power which raised Christ from the dead live and work in you as you live and work for him. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and forevermore. Amen. And together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen.